So what is premillennialism exactly? Now, try to say that three times fast. I'm not going to do that tonight, but what exactly is premillennialism? Well, by definition, the prefix pre means before, and the word millennium comes from the Latin mille, meaning thousand, and annus, meaning year, thus a thousand years. So the word premillennial means before the thousand years. Doctrinally, premillennialism is the biblical teaching of Christ's literal, bodily, visible return to the earth to establish his millennial kingdom. So, that begs the question then, what is the millennial kingdom? Well, the millennial kingdom, or the millennium, as it's also called, is the 1,000-year period of time following the 7-year tribulation and preceding the final judgment and coming of the new heaven and new earth. And during that time, that's where Jesus, as the Jewish Messiah, will rule and reign as king over all of the earth. Now, in this overview, we're going to take a look at two biblical patterns for the proof of premillennialism. The first is actually the fulfillment of premillennialism, which is found in Revelation chapters 19 and 20. So if you would, take your Bibles, open with me to the book of Revelation chapter 19. And here in Revelation 19 and 20, John records for us the prophecies concerning both the second coming of Jesus Christ and his millennial kingdom. After the events of the 7-year tribulation period, as recorded in Revelation chapters 16 through 18 and into the beginning of 19, we read these words beginning in chapter 19, beginning of verse 11. If you would, look at verse 11. It tells us, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True." Now, according to Revelation, do I keep going out? Do I need to bring it up? Yeah, new mic. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and continue while we're waiting on that. According to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, here in verse 11, this is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And notice that John goes on and writes, "And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Now, according to John in chapter 1, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the Word of God was God himself who became a man, Jesus Christ. And notice in verse 14, John writes, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Now, who are these armies riding with Jesus? Well, the clue is actually in their clothing. They're wearing clothing that's fine linen, white and clean. According to verses 7 and 8 in this chapter, these are the raptured and resurrected saints. This is the church, the bride of Christ, who were caught up to be with the Lord prior to the tribulation period. And we see that back in Revelation chapter 4, along with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, look at verse 15. John writes, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations." According to Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 16, these are all the nations that are gathered together at the Valley of Armageddon to do war with the Jews, Jerusalem, and Jesus. We actually read of these nations back in Zechariah chapter 12 and 14. And then John writes this, "And he himself," this is Jesus Christ, "will rule them with a rod of iron." This same imagery of the Messiah of Israel ruling as king over all the nations with a rod of iron is used by David in Psalm 2 in verse 9 and three times in the book of Revelation, here in chapter 19, as well as chapter 2 verse 27 and chapter 12 verse 5. Also, Jesus is referred to as the ruler of the kings of the earth back in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Now, The prophet Isaiah spoke of the promise of the Jewish Messiah ruling and reigning as king over all the earth as well. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 11, it begins this way in verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, what's interesting is the word rod and the word branch here in this verse are actually Old Testament titles for the Messiah. And even though these words in Hebrew are different words, they describe the same thing, a branch from a vine or from a tree. And notice in verse 1 of Isaiah 11, both the rod and the branch grow out of a particular family tree. It says, from the stem of Jesse. Now, who's Jesse? Well, according to Ruth chapter 4, he's the father of David, who, as you know, became, right, the second king of Israel. God's choice for a king. Now, the first verse of Isaiah 11 is very important because it makes it very clear that the Jewish Messiah, who is to rule and reign as king over all the earth, will be a descendant of King David. But the promise of a Jewish king and kingdom actually goes farther back than David. It actually goes all the way back to the father of the Hebrew nation, Abraham. In Genesis 12, God promised that Abraham's seed would be a blessing to all the nations. Not just only speaking of Abraham's descendants, but what's interesting is Paul actually tells us in Galatians 3 that when God spoke this to Abraham, he was speaking of Christ. Very interesting. But then in Genesis chapter 17, God promised both Abraham and Sarah that kings would come forth from them through their son Isaac. And then in Genesis 35, God narrowed the promise down to Isaac's son Jacob. And then in Genesis 49:10, the promise was limited then to the tribe of Jacob's fourth son, Judah, from whom would eventually come this man mentioned here in verse 1, known as Jesse, from whom would come then the second king of Israel, David. Now, why is all that important? Because, according to 2 Samuel, it was David and his seed that the promise of an everlasting kingdom was made. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and verse 16. God made this promise to David. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, some will say that that was fulfilled through Solomon. But it wasn't fulfilled through Solomon, because this promise is of a king who's actually going to rule forever. Last time I read my Bible, Solomon's dead. He died. So this must be in the future. That's why the Lord spoke these same words some 400 years later through the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 33, verse 14, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? He's speaking of the Messiah, a branch of righteousness. And he, the branch, the Messiah, he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be, the name by which she will be called. Speaking of Jerusalem, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David never shall lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. So, who is this man who will sit on David's throne forever? Well, John tells us of the future fulfillment of this promise to David here in Revelation chapter 19 and 20, as Jesus Christ will one day return to rule and to reign over all the earth. And to demonstrate that Jesus of Nazareth is the rightful heir to the throne of David, your New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, begins with the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, with these words: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew went on to say something very important and something very revealing. In the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 23, when he wrote this: and he here speaking of Joseph, came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets: he, speaking of Jesus, shall be called a Nazarene. Now, the name Nazareth or Nazarene comes from the Hebrew word netzer, and it means a branch, which again was a messianic title. And then Luke records the words of the angel Gabriel to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, concerning her baby boy who is to be born in Bethlehem, by the way, which is known as the city of David, saying this: he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there will be no end. I'm sorry, I left out the word forever, didn't I? One of the most important words in the verse there. Sorry. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And elsewhere in the New Testament, Jesus is described by Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, and in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. As the seed of David. And in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, and Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, as the lion of the tribe of Judah and the root and offspring of David. Listen, it is crystal clear from both the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures that the son of David will sit on David's throne to rule and reign over all the nations of the earth forever. And that person is none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And rest assured that if Jesus fulfilled some of the prophecies concerning Israel's messianic king in his first coming, he is sure to fulfill the rest in his second coming. And that should give great comfort and give great joy to you and I, because that tells us that though sometimes it may take a long time, if God gives you a promise, he will keep it. He will keep his promises. The writer of Hebrews said it's through faith and patience that we inherit the promises. Why? Because from the time we are aware of God's promises until he fulfills them in our life, guess what's in between? Time. Just like with the coming of Jesus. It's been 2,000 years now since his first coming, and now we're looking for his second coming. It's been a lot of time. That's why Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, says, in the last days, mockers are going to come and say, where's the promise of his coming? We've been hearing this all our lives, since the fathers. We've been hearing this. Well, listen, Peter's message there in 2 Peter chapter 3 is, the Lord is coming. He's not slack concerning his promise. If he makes a promise, he's going to keep it. And let me tell you tonight, as believers in Christ, all of God's promises to us in Christ Jesus are yes and amen. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, God has made to us great and precious promises. So no matter what is happening in our world, no matter what happens in the future, we can always rest assured and be assured that God is going to keep his promises to us no matter how dark it gets. Amen? Wow. So, here's the question. When is this going to happen? When will he rule the nations in this way? Well, according to what John wrote in the next chapter, it will be during the millennial reign, immediately after his second coming, as recorded here in chapter 19. He will then come and set up his millennial kingdom. In other words, that makes his second coming pre-millennial. It's very clear when you look at the chronology of the book of Revelation, which is chronological, and you come to these chapters, you see Jesus Christ comes literally, bodily, visibly first in chapter 19. And then in chapter 20, He sets up his kingdom, as we'll see in just a moment. Listen, the teaching of premillennialism is necessary for God to keep his covenant with David. See, if there is no premillennialism, then God will break his covenant to David. But we know God doesn't break his promises. He's a God who keeps covenant. And it will be during the millennial kingdom that God will fulfill his promise to David that one of his descendants will rule and reign over the nations of the earth forever. Now, verse 15 here in Revelation 19 goes on to say, look at your Bibles, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, and Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, apply this title to Jesus Christ himself. Now, Vernon Grounds once wrote, a friend told me of an incident that happened while he was in seminary. Since the school had no gymnasium, he and his friends played basketball at a nearby public school. And nearby, an elderly janitor waited patiently until they finished playing every time they gathered. Invariably, he sat there reading his Bible. And one day, my friend asked him what he was reading. The old man answered, the book of Revelation. Surprised, my friend asked him if he understood it. Oh, yes, the man assured him, I understand it. Well, then what does that book mean? Quietly, the old janitor answered, it means that Jesus is going to win. And that's what we learn next. Look at verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, from chapter 13, if you remember, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. That's Jesus Christ in the church. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Jesus wins in the future. So listen, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what your education level is. It doesn't matter what your economic status is. It doesn't matter. As a believer in this world, where you rank, let me tell you what, if you're a believer tonight, guess what? You're on the winning team. We win because Jesus wins. Now, I want to show you something here. You see the words, and the rest, in verse 21? It's important because the rest that John speaks of here is actually referring to the kings and their armies that came against him. He's not speaking of the rest of the people of those nations. And how do we know that? Because the righteous survivors of the tribulation period will be admitted entrance into the millennial kingdom after the judgment of the nations that will occur, right after this. Jesus actually mentions this judgment back in Matthew chapter 25. In verse 31, Jesus said this, and listen to the timing of all of this. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, this is his second coming. This is his literal, bodily, visible coming. When he comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Now just look right there. Look at the pattern. Jesus comes and then sits on his throne. Do you see that? That's premillennialism. But Jesus went on to say, all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, this is the righteous that are coming out of the tribulation, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So, that's what will happen. It's the second coming of Jesus Christ. But, that's not all that will happen. John wrote earlier in Revelation chapter 1 verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And when he does," this is his second coming, "every eye will see him, even they who pierced him." Now who are they who pierced him? It's speaking of the Jewish people here. Because it goes on to say, "and all the tribes of the earth." And it's interesting that word earth can also be translated as land. All of the tribes of the earth, or all of the tribes specifically of the land, speaking of the Jewish people, will mourn because of him. The Lord's words to John here in Revelation 1:7 are clearly the future fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 12 verse 10 that says this, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." John tells us that that's going to be fulfilled in the book of Revelation, in the second coming of Christ. Now, in the late 19th century, a Russian Jew of great learning named Joseph Rabinowitz was sent to Palestine by the Jews to actually buy land for them. He went to Jerusalem one day and went up on the Mount of Olives to rest. Someone told him to take a New Testament with him because that will serve for him as the best guidebook about Jerusalem. The only Christ that he had known up to this point was the Christ of the Greek and Roman churches, who as a Jew was his persecutors. And when he was there, he looked off toward Calvary, Mount Calvary, and he thought, "Why is it that my people are persecuted and cast out?" And then the answer came to him. "It must be because we have put to death our Messiah." He then lifted his eyes to the Messiah and said, "My Lord and my God." He came down from the mountain, a disciple of Jesus Christ. He then went home to Russia, erected a synagogue for the Jews, and over the door he had these words written from Acts chapter 2, verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And according to Zechariah, every Jew alive on this earth at the time of the second coming of Jesus will have that same experience. Zechariah went on to say in Zechariah 13 verse 1, "In that day a fountain shall be opened up for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness." According to Zechariah, the salvation of the nation of Israel will occur when the Jews see their Messiah Jesus as their crucified Savior, which according to John in Revelation 1:7 will be at the pre-millennial coming of Christ. It will be then when they see him, when they're surrounded by armies, and they feel they're going to be annihilated. They will cry out, Jesus, if you remember Jesus, when he overlooked Jerusalem, said, "You know what? I will not return to you again until I hear you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And when Israel's back is against the wall during the tribulation period, they will cry that very thing. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus will split the eastern sky. He will come to their rescue. They will recognize him as the one they pierced. And they will repent of their sins. And they will be saved. It's an amazing thing. Paul taught the same thing in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. He said, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come." So what Paul says is this: after all of the Gentiles are saved that are going to be saved, then what's going to happen? Verse 26. "And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." This is all future. And it will be at this time that the Jewish people will experience a spiritual restoration as a fulfillment of God's promise to them of the new covenant. God's promise, God promised the nation of Israel this very thing through the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 31, in verse 31, the Lord wrote to Israel through Jeremiah and said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And when is this going to happen? At the pre-millennial second coming of Jesus Christ. And when this happens, Jesus said that he would then gather the nation of Israel to himself at his second coming before the millennium. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29 through 31, Jesus said this. Now, again, look at the timing here. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. So he's telling us exactly when he's coming. He says what's going to happen is the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And here it is again. And the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. He'll gather his elect in his second coming. Well, who's his elect? The elect here that Jesus refers to is none other than the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. And how do we know that for sure? Well, first, the plain reading of Matthew 24 shows that a great deal of the context is that of the second coming of Christ in relation to the nation of Israel. The context tells you the elect here isn't the church, it's speaking of Israel. Also, second, Jesus is actually quoting from Old Testament scriptures that refer to the nation of Israel. Third, God refers to the nation of Israel as my elect three times in his prophecies to Isaiah. Fourth, Jesus uses the word elect to refer to Israel in other passages of the Gospels. Fifth, in Romans chapter 11, verse 5, Paul refers to believing Jews as a remnant according to the election of grace. And six, the word elect here cannot refer to the church because according to Revelation 19 and Jude 14, the church comes with Jesus when he returns in his second coming. See, we'll be coming back with him. He won't be gathering us at that time. That will happen at the rapture much earlier, as we spoke before the tribulation period. So, it will be at the second coming that the Lord will gather the Jewish people to their Messiah, Jesus Christ, from all the nations to which they have been dispersed and scattered since 70 AD. Now, even though the Jews from many countries of the world have been returning to the land of Israel since the birth of the Zionist movement in the 1800s, and since the reestablishing of Israel as a nation in 1948, what's interesting is today, the land of Israel is still home to way less than half of the world's Jewish population. Most Jews don't even live in Israel still. And they will remain dispersed and scattered among the nations of the world until Jesus Christ, their Messiah, returns and regathers them all and restores them and restores the kingdom of Israel. Of which, if you remember, his disciples was wondering when that was going to happen after his resurrection in Acts chapter 1. Remember that? Is it now you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? He says, not for you to know right now. You go preach the gospel. And the Father has all this in his time, he told them, if you remember. Interesting. That's why we read in Isaiah 11:11 these words. That the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. The first time God regathered the Jewish people back to their homeland was in 539 BC after the Babylonian captivity. But the second time that Isaiah speaks of which will be the final time, will happen at the second coming of their Messiah and our Lord Jesus Christ, and at the inauguration of his millennial reign. So, when the Lord gathers the nation of Israel back together again, he will do so in the land that the Lord had promised to them. In Zechariah 14:4, we read that when the Messiah returns to this earth, that he will do so by setting his feet upon the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, in the land of Israel. If you remember, this is where Jesus left the earth from and ascended into heaven, was there on the Mount of Olives. And when he did, if you remember in Acts chapter 1, his disciples, as he was taken out of their sight, just stared at the sky like a calf looking at a new gate. Like, what happened? The Bible says that two men in white appeared and said, "Hey, this same Jesus that was taken from you will come again in like manner." And not only will he come again in like manner in the clouds from the sky, but he's even going to come back to the same place, to the Mount of Olives in the land of Israel. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 16:15, "But as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers." The future restoration of Israel's land is the fulfillment of God's unconditional promise to their father Abraham and his descendants. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you." And then in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land." God then repeated this promise again to Abraham in Genesis chapter 13, verse 15. Then in chapter 15, verse 18. And then in verse 17, or chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. And this promise was later repeated to Abraham's son Isaac in Genesis 26, 3. And then to Isaac's son Jacob in Genesis 28, verses 4, 13 through 15. And chapter 35, verses 11 and 12. Then, after the Exodus, and during the time of the wilderness wanderings, God continued to remind the nation of Israel of this promise until they finally reached the land. At which time, the Lord confirmed this promise to Moses, to the Israelites, and to Joshua, that he would give the land just as he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And guess what? You read your Old Testament. He did. He did. It's interesting. It was during the hearing of the British Royal Commission on Palestine in 1937, that David Ben-Gurion, the first prime minister of the modern state of Israel and chairman of the executive committee of the Jewish Agency for Palestine, affirmed by saying this: "The Bible is our mandate." The Bible is our mandate. The mandate of the League is only a recognition of this right and does not establish new things. No, God gave them that land a long time ago. See? And he's going to keep his promise again to restore that land to them. And the one crucial thing to remember is this: the covenant that the Lord made with Abraham concerning the land of Israel is an everlasting covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. Therefore, it is an unconditional covenant, meaning it cannot be broken by the Lord, because he can't break his covenants. He can't break promise. He keeps covenant. And it can't be broken by the Jews either, who actually failed to keep it. In Leviticus chapter 26, the Lord was clear that he would punish Israel for their disobedience. He would drive them from their land and scatter them all over the earth. And he has. But according to verses 44 and 45, God promised to bring them back again. Leviticus 26, verse 44 says, "Yet for all of that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away." Boy, isn't that comforting words. I will not cast them away. He says, "Nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out from the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord." And not only will he bring them back into the land that he gave them, but you know what? When he does, they will actually possess more land than they ever have in their history. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, among other scriptures, God promised to give Abraham and his descendants all the land from the Euphrates River in the north to the river of Egypt to the south. That's a big area of land that they have never yet possessed. But they will during the millennial reign. This is actually an area larger than Israel has ever occupied before. And many times over, the small area that they occupy today, which is only about the size of the state of New Jersey. So not only will the people of Israel be spiritually redeemed and restored to their Lord when their Messiah comes, but they will be physically redeemed and restored to their land as well. God will fulfill all his unconditional promises to the nation of Israel after the second coming of Christ during the time that we refer to as the millennium. See? Now, immediately after the second coming of Jesus Christ and the salvation of the nation of Israel, we're told in verse 1 of chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, if you have your Bibles open, again, look at chapter 20 of the book of Revelation now. John writes and says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain was in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for how long? 1,000 years. For a millennium." See? And then it tells us, in verse 3, "And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the millennium," or the 1,000 years, "were finished." One of the blessings of the millennial reign will be that Satan will be bound to the bottomless pit and restricted from all his evil activity. Now, Marty will cover this in the last session of the conference on the millennium, but this is going to be a time of unparalleled peace that the world's never seen. See? But I won't get into that. It says then after this time of peace, it says, "But after these things, he," speaking of Satan, "must be released for a little while." Now that's verses 7 through 10 here in the chapter, after the millennium. So that's a whole different Bible study. We won't cover that tonight. Look at verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." Now the word throne here, the word thrones, signifies what? It signifies a kingdom. And a king. But notice, it's not just a throne that John sees, but thrones, plural. Why? Because Jesus will be assisted by his saints as he rules and reigns. Jesus promised, if you remember, his 12 disciples this very thing in Matthew 19, verse 28. It says this, "And Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, yeah. Again, what's that speaking of? The time of the restoration of the nation of Israel, when their kingdom is restored, and their long-awaited king, promised king, sets on his throne. This is the millennial kingdom in the regeneration, when the Son of Man," here it is, ready, "sits on the throne of his glory." That's what the regeneration is. It's the millennial reign. He told the disciples, "You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus made a similar promise to all believers in Revelation chapter 3 verse 21 and chapter 5 verse 10, where he says that they will sit with him on his throne and reign on the earth. That's you and I. Did you realize you were royalty? Did you realize that you are literally destined to reign with the Lord Jesus one day? Now, he'll be king, we'll be his servants, but we will reign with him. What a status we have. Though people in this world don't recognize we're royalty, and they don't treat us as such. And sometimes we don't look at each other that way either, do we? You know what? We are king's kids. We're his. That's what a privilege it is to be his son and daughter. And so, it's interesting. The Apostle Paul wrote these words In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, he said, if we endure, speaking, if we here now, during our time on earth as believers in our walk with the Lord, if we endure, meaning if we endure suffering, we shall also reign with him. And then Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, do you not know, speaking to Christians, do you not know, or you, don't you realize that the saints will judge the world? Wow. John goes on then in verse 4 to say this. Look at verse 4. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and have not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Who are these? These are the tribulation saints. These are martyred believers that were mentioned back in Revelation chapter 6 and 7. And notice, the Bible tells us that they will rule and reign alongside the rest of the saints who were before them. It says, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You see? Now, who are they reigning with? It says they're reigning with Christ, the Messiah. How long are they reigning? 1,000 years. That's why this period of time is referred to as the millennium or the millennial reign. Now, you know there's lots of things we believe as Christians because the Bible teaches them, that the words that we use to describe them aren't in the Bible. You know, unless you can read a Latin Bible, the word rapture is not in the Bible, in the English Bible, but it's going to happen. The word Trinity is not in the English Bible, but guess what? God's a Trinity. I believe it. There's lots of words. The word incarnation is not in the Bible, but Jesus became a man. The word millennium is not in the Bible, but guess what? It is going to happen. Even though the words millennium and millennial reign are not found in the Bible, the truth that such a period of time will exist in the future permeates the scriptures from beginning to end. There are hundreds of scriptures in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, that refer to this time period. In fact, right here in Revelation 20, the word thousand, if you notice, is used 6 times in verses 2 through 7. Now that's important because that demonstrates that the millennium is a literal 1,000-year period of time. And guess what? The next verse proves it. Look at verse 5. But the rest of the dead, speaking of the unbelieving dead, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. You see that? How do we know that that word thousand is literal and not figurative? Because, hey, back in the Old Testament, there's a few times that this word thousand uses figurative. How come it's not figurative here? Because every time this word thousand is used here in Revelation 20, guess what comes after it? The word finished. That means it starts and it finishes, meaning it's literal. That same phrase, the 1,000 years were finished, is used 3 times from verse 3 to 7. Again, signifying that this is a literal 1,000-year period of time. Now, real quickly before we end, why do I bring that up? I do so because there are those in the body of Christ, our brothers and sisters, who do not believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. There are some, which I won't deal with this tonight, that call themselves post-millennialists, a much smaller group. But then there's a larger group that call themselves ah-millennialists. And it's interesting because the prefix ah means no, and of course millennium means 1,000 years. It means they don't believe that Jesus will rule and reign for a literal 1,000 years in a literal kingdom on a literal earth from a literal throne in Jerusalem. Nor do they believe in a literal revived and restored Israel. Instead of taking a literal approach to the Bible, to Bible prophecy, they spiritualize prophetic passages concerning the kingdom to come, such as what we're reading here, Revelation 20. And in doing so, what they do is they minimize the role of the Jewish people in God's prophetic plan, and they minimize the rule of Jesus over the nations. They believe that the church has replaced Israel as God's chosen people, and that Jesus is already reigning in the world today from heaven on the throne of men's hearts, instead of one day in the future from a literal throne in Israel. I have to be honest with you. To me, that's a very dismal view. To look around our world today and think, this is the millennium. This is the rule and reign of Christ. Right here, right now, this is as good as it gets. Guys, it's not the case. Such mishandling of biblical texts has lent to a lot of unfortunate theology and practice throughout the centuries of church history. And here at Christ Fellowship Bible Church, and at Calvary Chapel, where I pastor, we take a literal approach to Bible prophecy and thus consider ourselves premillennialists, meaning that we believe in the literal, bodily, visible return of Jesus Christ to this world just before he establishes a literal kingdom on earth where he will rule over all the nations of the world from a literal throne in Jerusalem for a literal 1,000 year period. And why do we believe and teach the premillennial view? Let me just give you two reasons real quick as I close. First, it is the most literal and clear and sensible interpretation of the prophetic passages in the Bible. As it has been said, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. God says what he means and means what he says. And when he is speaking figuratively to us, he'll tell us. Other than that, we take a literal approach to the Bible. And second, it's because of this. Without a premillennial perspective, God would have to break all of his unconditional promises to Israel, which just isn't going to happen, according to Jeremiah 33. Through Jeremiah, God said, listen, if I could break my covenant with day and night, then only I could break my covenant with Israel. But he's not going to do that. He's not going to do that. In fact, you know the only time that we see the moon and the stars, or I'm sorry, the moon and the sun no longer being used in our universe, in our galaxy, and in the world, is in the new heaven and new earth after God keeps all his promises to Israel. See, in the new heaven and new earth, there is no need for the moon and stars, the moon and sun, because the Lamb will be its light. Well, by that time, God will have already kept all of his promises to all of his people, including the nation of Israel. Wow. So, John went on to write in verse 5. Look at verse 5. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in this first resurrection. This is what we call the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the righteous, the resurrection of the believers, which is separate than the resurrection of the unjust, the unrighteous, the unbelievers, which comes after this, if we've read. It says, over such the second death has no power, but they, referring to all of the Lord's resurrected saints. This is all, everyone. This is the Old Testament saints. This is the church. These are the martyred believers in the tribulation period. And it says, they all shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Isn't that amazing? Now, we see the same pattern for the proof of the millennialism, or for premillennialism, in Zechariah chapter 12 through 14. Okay? Now, for my last closing tonight, as we close, I got a few more minutes, I want you to turn your Bibles back to Zechariah chapter 12. And we're just going to read some scripture, make a few comments, and then we'll close. The prophet Zechariah, chapter 12. Some of these verses I've already quoted. But I want you to see the same pattern we see in Revelation 19 and 20 of Jesus returning, the salvation of the nation of Israel, the restoration of Israel, and the millennial kingdom. We see the same pattern in Zechariah chapters 12 through 14. Zechariah 12 verses 2 and 3 says, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day when I make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. It says, all who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces. Though, notice this, all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. Come down to verse 10. It'll be at that time. The Lord says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then, here it is, then they will look up on me whom they have pierced. This is the second coming of Christ. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Now go to chapter 13. In chapter 13, verse 1. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. You see that? He's going to take away their sin. This is Israel's salvation at his second coming. Now come to the next chapter, chapter 14. Look at verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Yeah, this is what we read about in the book of Revelation. The battle of Armageddon. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. Again, when the Messiah returns, all his saints are going to return with him. That's what we read in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 19 and Jude chapter 14. Jude 14, right? Verse 14, one chapter of that book. Verse 9, come down to verse 9. And the Lord, so here's Jesus coming with the saints, rescues Israel, saves them. And then after that, what's going to happen in verse 9? And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Here it is again, the millennial kingdom. In that day, the Lord is one, and his name one. Come down to verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left. Now I want you to get this. Everyone who is left. The word left there speaks of the residue of men. It speaks of whenever the smoke of tribulation clears, the smoke of the battle of Armageddon clears, the smoke of the judgment of the nations clears. Everyone that is left of all the nations that get to go into the millennial kingdom, it says, came against Jerusalem. So those nations which came against Jerusalem, those people that are left, the righteous survivors of the tribulation, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That is the millennial reign. So we have the same proof of premillennialism in this pattern here in Zechariah 12 through 14 as we have in Revelation chapter 19 and 20. And it's from these two important prophetic passages we see the same pattern of proof for premillennialism. The literal bodily, visible return of Christ to the earth to establish his millennial kingdom. Isn't that amazing? And guess what? We're all, as believers, going to be part of that. And you know what? Every time you pray according to how the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, and you pray to the Lord and you ask him, Lord, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know what you're praying for? You're praying for this time right here. You're praying for him to bring his rule and reign to the earth, the millennium. And let me tell you what, this is a prayer he's going to answer. And I can't wait. Can you? No, let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for the comfort, the joy that we get from your word. As we look at prophecy, Father, we see as the world gets worse and worse, the days get darker, that Father, for us, Lord, things only get brighter. Because to us, it's all proof of what the Bible says. And Father, we're thankful that in these days we live in, no matter what we face, no matter what we go through, that Lord, we can comfort each other with these words, the words of the rapture, the words of returning with our Lord Jesus to this earth as he sets up his kingdom. Father, as we see how you have kept your promises to the nation of Israel, Father, as they have been so unfaithful to you, but Lord, you set your love upon them. You chose them. Lord, just the way you've done us in Christ. You've set your love upon us in Christ, and you've chosen us to be your people. And so, Lord, if you have and are going to keep your promises to Israel, we can be assured you're going to keep your promises to us. So, Father, help us. Help us to live our lives in faith, Father, and help us to live them with patience, knowing that you are faithful. Lord, your word tells us, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, that even when we are faithless, that you remain faithful. And so, Lord, we are so thankful that though many may leave us and forsake us, Lord, you will always be with us and keep your promise to us. And we thank you for that tonight in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen.